God would choose to use us for the greatest mission, the greatest task that the world has ever seen in the Great Commission, getting the gospel to the nations. As Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says that we are clay pots, but inside those clay pots, God has placed his treasure. And it's amazing. We should be amazed that God would choose to use us for this task. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we continue to go through this letter. And just to kind of catch you up to speed on where we are and what's going on here, a little bit of the structure of the letter, that the first six chapters are written in response to a report that Chloe and Chloe's household has given to Paul. And so 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And so he spends a great deal of time speaking about the unity of the church because there is quarreling in the house of God, and also their holiness. And so the seventh chapter, Paul begins to respond to various reports he has received from the church and starts to answer their questions just on various things that they want to know about. But these first six, he's being very direct to address what the Spirit is, what wisdom is, what church leadership is, what holiness looks like, how a church should be unified in everything that they do. And so here in chapter 4, we continue with that same theme. And so today we're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. You are faithful, you are good, you are holy. And you desire for your church to be holy like you. Pray, Lord, for each one that's sitting here this morning, that our desire would be for unity, that we'd be unified in the purpose of the gospel, that our minds and our hearts would be firmly knit to you. So teach us by your Spirit this morning, and lead us, Lord, to be convicted of those things we should be convicted of, to delight in those things that we should delight in, and ultimately we know that is you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the beginning of this letter, Paul makes it clear that God's desire for a church is that it reflects his character. The church of God reflects his character and his glory. And so God, in and of himself, we believe in a Trinity, that God is unified in his Godhead. We also believe that God is perfectly holy. And that will be, or should be, clearly seen in his people. And so when it is not, it grieves God. And what Paul finds here in Corinth, he's writing to a group that, though he is a father to their faith, many now think that Paul somehow doesn't measure up. And so he's the one who came in first proclaiming the gospel, planting the seeds of their faith. But now, after he has left, they're beginning to murmur about Paul, talking about how, you know, Paul isn't that great of a speaker. He certainly is not eloquent in comparison to some of the others that have come through here. You know, and Paul, maybe he's not quite so spiritual or wise as maybe he said that he was. And so he's writing to address them on what church leaders are like, and how a church leader is not to create division or rivalry. He's not collecting a following for himself. A church leader is looking to build up the church and grow a following for his Lord. He is a servant, and he is a steward. And so, we should be unified on what is most important, And what is most important to God is the gospel of His Son. We might differ on various things that are out on the fringe a little bit, but God wants us to be unified on what it means that Christ was crucified for our sins and was raised from the dead, so that we might have peace and reconciliation with the God whom we sinned against. He wants us to be unified on that. And He wants His Son to be glorified. So my hope is that here in our church, that our focus would be on the gospel, it would be on discipleship, getting the truth of God to as many people as we possibly can, and when they come to us, encouraging them and building them up into a mature person in the Lord. And that's what our purpose is as a church. And that's what Paul desires for the purpose of this church at Corinth to be as well. That they should be at the business of crucifying the old self, killing the old man, the sinful man, that still wrestles against the new man. And you know that, don't you, from your own experience? I know that from my own experience. There is an old man that's still alive in the flesh, and he wars against that new man that God is creating and has created in you. There's a battle taking place, and that's the work that we have as individuals and as a church, to encourage one another to crucify that old man and to bring to life that new one daily. That's what I want. I know that's what you want. And we as a body need to want that together. Those desires and those hang-ups that hinder you today, we want to see those removed tomorrow, so that you can enjoy greater joy. I can enjoy greater joy in the Lord. And so Paul here is helping this church to see the blind spots that threatened to harm them. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Somebody that you can just be really honest with, and they can be really honest with you. They notice when you have blind spots. That's why they're called blind spots, right? Because you don't see them. But hopefully somebody else does see them. And they can encourage you to repent. They can encourage you to believe and trust in Christ, because you know that these blind spots aren't what God wants you to have. He doesn't want you to keep these things that hinder you. But God has placed people in your life, a church. Ultimately, that's what we hope a church is, a group of people who come together and encourage one another, not looking to condemn one another, not looking to stand over somebody else in power anyway. No, we're here to encourage each other, build one another up in love. And sometimes what love is pointing out the things that we'd rather not see in ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes the most loving thing you can possibly do is to speak the truth to somebody, hopefully in the right way. But that's what love is to want the best for somebody else. And sometimes we don't want to hear that. We just want to be left alone and keep those things to ourselves. But Paul here is pointing out the blind spots in this church, and I hope that you have somebody that can point out those blind spots to you, that can hold you accountable. And one of this church's blind spots was their understanding of what church leadership was supposed to be like. What are faithful leaders in the church supposed to be like? And so Paul here in this passage tells us, and firstly he says, a faithful leader is a steward in the master's house. A faithful leader is a steward in the master's house. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Leaders are not super Christians. Leaders in the church are not super Christians in any way. They're merely servants that have been given a charge in God's house. There's many different tasks to be had in the house of God, and those that have been tasked with leadership have just been given a charge, a stewardship. They're not super in any way, because all the requirements that are given to them, except just a couple, are the same requirements that God has for every person. The remarkable thing about elders, and this morning we're going to go downstairs and you'll have an opportunity as members to vote on elders. The remarkable things about elders and the requirements for them are that they are so unremarkable. They're basically called to do exactly what everywhere else in Scripture a Christian is called to do, except not be a recent convert, and they must be able to teach because they're going to be handling the Word of God. Other than that, they're called to be of utmost character. It's not about a list of who they should be, it's about their character. And so it's the same calling that you have. But I do think that a leader is called to a greater deal of accountability to the church because of the task that they have been given. And so James, in his letter, I guess James 3:1, says, "Not many of you should desire to become teachers because of the stricter judgment that will be given to you." There's a stricter judgment placed on those who will handle the Word of God. And so they're not super Christians. They've just been given a specific task with some measure of higher accountability. They're stewards who have been given a responsibility by God, and that's what Paul sees himself as here. You remember the earlier illustrations from chapter 3, what Paul describes church leaders like? He says, first, there is an agricultural illustration. And so men have been given charge by God to go out into his field and plant seeds. Some are planting seeds, like Paul. Others are watering, like Apollos. So some come earlier, some come later, but they're all in this same field. But it's not their field. They don't own it. It's God who owns it. It is God who pays them. It's God who rewards them. It's God that gives them the task. He supplies the seeds. He supplies the water. It's all about God. And so Paul wants to make sure to this church that they realize what is most important. It is not the worker. It is God who gives the increase. So we should have a Godward focus here. Never looking to exalt self or place ourselves on a certain pedestal. We've all simply been given a task by Him, and He supplies the grace to each one of us to follow through with that task. The only praise really belongs to Him. Does that make sense? And so that as God calls you to whatever task or gives you whatever abilities or gifts, it is always supposed to return to Him. All the praise, all the glory, all the honor, because He is the giver of all these good things. And so the church has leaders, but these leaders are not there for self-exaltation in any way, because they are merely planters of the seeds or waters, and God gives all the supplies for the task. Secondly, he uses an illustration about builders in the house. And so he says that leaders are like builders who go in and build foundations, and they build structures on top of that, but all these things are the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they don't own that house. They're building a holy temple unto God with precious materials. Precious materials that who gave them? God gave them. And one of these days, the owner of that house returns to inspect the building and also inspect the builders. They're merely workers in God's field and workers in His house. He owns that field and He owns that house, and He supplies all the materials necessary for the chore. And so this church should be looking at how to praise their God for all the blessings He has given to them, not to be praising one another for how gifted or special they seem to be. And so Paul wants to take the attention off of him and off of Apollos and off of Peter or anybody else that they look to exalt, and to create rivalries and dissensions between, and place the praise and the attention firmly on their God. And so here I think he's using a different illustration than the agricultural or the construction. He's talking about a house. I think it's been very familiar to those at Corinth that many of the people in their society, a great number of them, would have been either slaves or servants in somebody else's house. And so he says, I am called as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in the Lord's house. And I only will do what the Master wants me to do because He has entrusted something to me. He has given me a task. And I want to be found faithful. Paul wants to be found faithful as a steward in God's house. Elsewhere, you'll notice as Paul opens many of his letters, he'll say, Paul, a bondservant. Some of your translations may say slave. Either one is fine. It's doulos in Greek, means slave. I am a slave. Somebody owns me. He's making it clear who he belongs to. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What He wants, I will do. It does not matter what anybody else thinks because He has given me this charge. So he's a slave in the house of God. And when the master arrives, he wants to be found faithful with the mysteries of God. And that's what he says here in verse 1. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. And these mysteries are everything that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. All the beauty of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the treasure that will be forever explored by God's people. It is inexhaustible. God says, I have been entrusted with these mysteries. These things that were proclaimed by the prophets of old and they did not understand now has been revealed to the church through these apostles. Because I have been given a charge to take care of these mysteries. And he speaks about these mysteries in this same type of language elsewhere in various letters. But I want to draw your attention to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I think he mentions it a few times where I can just quickly flip through these and read them to you. I'm sorry I don't have them on the screen, but I'll read them. Starting at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. And we'll go to three different places in this book where Paul has just written to them about the mysteries of God. Really some deep and difficult things he has spoken of in these first couple of chapters. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Next, chapter 5. This is a very familiar passage to us. Toward the end of chapter 5, he is relating how marriage is a picture of the gospel, and that a husband is to wash his wife with the water of the word and purify her and sanctify her and make sure she is holy. And so Jesus is like the husband who purifies his church and cares for her and makes sure that she will arrive holy and sanctified. And the wife is like the bride. And we're the bride. But at the end of this, he wants to make sure that they understand. I'm not just talking about marriage here. You know, the gospel didn't come second in God's mind. He wants that to be clear. That when God gave you the gift of marriage, he had already thought about Jesus and his church. So marriage is modeled upon the gospel. And so in verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so as Paul understands marriage properly, he knows that it is simply an illustration or picture of what was in the mind of God from ages and eternity past. And so this mystery has become clear now to Paul and to us as the gospel is proclaimed. Lastly, chapter 6, verse 19. Paul talks again about this mystery, and he says, and also for me, he wants them to pray for him. Pray for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul says he has been entrusted with the mysteries of God, he is thinking about Christ and everything that pertains to him. God has entrusted him as the steward in his house of this task to care for the gospel and to ensure that it gets to God's people and it builds them up. It makes them ready to be presented to the bridegroom who is Christ at his coming. And so as he is a steward in the house, he's waiting for the return of his master. And as he's there waiting on his return, he doesn't know when he comes back or when that day will be. He simply wants to be found faithful in his house. He wants to be found faithful in his house because he knows who he's accountable to, who he stands before. And so secondly, Paul says, a faithful leader stands primarily before God. Look at verse 3 through 5. Verse 3 through 5. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And so Paul says, as a steward in God's house who has been called by God to this task, I know whom I am ultimately accountable to. And I understand that Paul here is an apostle. Paul's an apostle, and I don't see too many of those walking around nowadays, do you? Because I don't think anybody can meet the requirements of an apostle. They saw the risen Lord and were commissioned by him for this task of laying the foundation of the church. So Paul's an apostle, but I think the principles that he applies here toward church leadership are applicable for us. These things were written for us. They were written for our instruction. And so though there are no more apostles who've been given this specific task, Paul knows that he is not simply the pastor that tends to this one church. He has various churches that he's responsible for, various churches that he has planted. So he's not taking any accountability away from a leader to his congregation at all. He's just making it very clear whom that person ultimately stands before because he knows who has called him. So he doesn't see himself primarily as accountable to the congregation. He will very soon, well, probably next month, we'll turn our pages over into chapter 5, and Paul makes very clear here that the congregation does have authority. That God has granted authority to the congregation as a whole. That not only do they select their own leaders, do not vote their members in, they also cast these members out when they fall into sin, unrepentant sin. And so in chapter 5, we'll encounter someone who has sinned greatly against God and his church. And he says, when you come together, cast this person out. They are bringing judgment upon this person. And so Paul wants to make it very clear here that there is authority in the congregation, but ultimate authority is given to God alone. So he says, I want to make sure that it is not you that judges me. I'm not concerned ultimately about your judgment. I'm not even concerned about my own judgment against myself. I'm concerned with the one who will arrive on that day and reveal even the intentions of my heart. He's saying, the one who knows everything. There's only one who knows everything. So God has granted a measure of authority to the house of God, but the owner of that house will be the one that judges the work when he arrives. In the end, opinions of men won't really matter. And so Paul will write another letter to this church later on where he makes it clear that they are challenging his authority, that they don't really see him as wise or even an apostle. They're challenging him on who he is in Christ as a leader. And so he's telling them, it doesn't matter to me ultimately if you judge me or not. I'm concerned about God, and I just want to be faithful to him. I stand primarily before him. He says, even my conscience doesn't excuse me. My conscience doesn't excuse me. I'm not my judge either, not finally. Because we don't always know, do we, why we do what we do. Does that make sense? And so sometimes we do good things, and that's all people see, but we don't know why. We see the what, but we don't see the why. We can't see the intentions of somebody's heart. We can see their fruit. So if I were to ask you, what is the most used verse in all of Scripture, what do you think it would be? What do you think it would be? I wish. It's probably one of the most well-known. But as far as like just somebody's life in response to somebody else, what do you think is used? I'm thinking Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you not be judged. That's used quite often, whether it's in Christian circles or non-Christian circles, because people don't want anyone to hold them accountable. They say, don't judge me. That's what Jesus says. That's not really what Jesus is teaching, that we have no responsibility at all in judgment on someone else, because again, Paul is going to make it clear here that a church does bring judgment against sin in their own house. But what Jesus is talking about in that passage is that make certain that your house is swept and in order before you bring condemnation on somebody else because you know their house is not in order. Pay attention to your own life. Watch your own life. Live a holy life before you try to speak into somebody else's, maybe with the wrong intent or the wrong motives. And so, Paul says, you're not the final judge, and even my own conscience isn't the final judge because I don't know every reason why I do what I do. But God does. And a conscience is a great gift from God. Some old writers would say it is God's watchman over your soul, or it's God's sergeant in your heart. Because the properly formed conscience should accuse you when you have done something wrong, and it will excuse you when you have done right. That's the properly formed conscience. And God's gift to us is that though we might not, even somebody who is outside of Christ, though they might not know the Lord, God had placed His testimony in their heart of what is right and wrong. And on the last day, those who think that they stand guiltless before God, even their conscience will testify against them that they violated God's law because that was placed in their conscience. It was placed in their heart. And so Paul says here, though I don't think I have done anything against my own conscience that was wrong, ultimately, that doesn't even matter. Because God knows every reason why I have done what I have done. He knows why you did that good work. That good work might have been motivated with bad intentions. That good work might have been motivated by a desire to be pleasing to God and out of love for God. We cannot see that. And so when Jesus says, judge not, I think that that certainly can be applied in the right circumstances. But elsewhere, it's made very clear that God's people judge sins. They judge the what that they see, though they cannot judge the why. And so when we see someone falling into sin, again, it's back to like those blind spots. When we see somebody falling into sin, it is a loving thing to try to deliver them out of it. Try to judge the sins that we see. There was a wise pastor that I heard once. He says, you know, I don't know why people do everything that they do, but I am a fruit inspector. I can see the fruits of what they do, and I surely can inspect those, though I don't know why they did everything that they did. And so as a church, we are called to judge the fruits of one another. And it is a good and loving thing for us to do that. But you know what? Ultimately, we don't know why everybody did what they did, and we simply leave that to God, who knows the intentions of everyone's heart. And so Paul knows, I stand primarily before God. Though the church might say their opinions about me, though my conscience may try to excuse me or accuse me, ultimately I'm going to stand before the one who made me. Lastly, he says that faithful leaders work for the praise of the Master. They work for the praise of the Master. Look at the last thing that Paul writes in this passage. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, I want this to sink in just a little bit of what this means. One of these days, you will stand before the Lord. And I know we think about God in various ways, and inside this room there's probably multiple ways that each of you thinks about your God, and how when you ponder on Him or meditate on Him, He seems a certain way to you. But this is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy, all-glorious Creator of the universe. You will stand before Him. That should create a sense of awe in each of us. One of these days, you will be before God. And he will reveal the intentions of your heart and every motive and every desire that you have ever had. Every word that you have spoken, he knows it all. They are all contained in his book, and you will stand before him. And what should we expect here when Paul says that? Because I'm thinking like all the bad things that I've thought, all the bad motivations, and he says, you will receive your rebuke from God? No, he says, you will receive your commendation from God. You, the creature, me, will be praised by the Most High God. I think some of the most awe-inspiring words that we should read in the pages of Scripture are, well done. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Because we know that God is worthy of all the praise. Everything that I have ever done well, I have because it came through his hands. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get there today. We'll get there next week. But look at the next few verses that Paul writes. At the end of verse 7, he's trying to make sure this is very clear to them. Verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? He wants it to be very clear to this church that anything that could be boasted in of you, you have received from outside of yourself. And where do you think that came from? Who saw anything different in you? He's saying, God gave these things to you. He deserves the praise. But there will come a day when God says to you, well done. Well done. You will be commended by God. I want to skip down just a little bit here. I know on your notes I've got some application points. But I want to read to you number 3 because it ties into our message here. It fits here. So look down at number 3. Because you will be commended by God, seek the commendation that comes from God. Not out of selfish motives, but because you love the look of your Father's delight. Now, children do obey for various reasons. So I've got several kids in my house, and so I've seen several different reasons and ways why they want to obey their dad. Sometimes they obey because they're afraid of being punished. It's quite simply, they know they better do what dad asks them because if they don't, they will receive punishment. Sometimes they obey because they know it's the right thing to do. They know that a child should obey their parent. It honors God. Yes, we've been told that, Dad. And so because a child should obey, I'm going to do what you say. Sometimes they just want to be obedient because they know that in comparison with somebody else, it'll earn them greater favor. So I'm going to obey. And look, Dad, did you notice I obeyed? And look at them over here. Naughty. Bad kids. I'm a good kid. So they'll obey out of being compared to somebody else. But I think the greatest reason, the best reason why a child should obey is because they simply love the delight of their father. Because their delight, their joy, is so intricately woven with his. And when I feel as though I have somehow lost the delight of my father, it crushes me. And so I want his commendation. I want his praise. I have an illustration from this week from my own life. Is down in our basement, we've got a little street hockey area. It's just a flat spot, a couple nets set up so that one of my kids who loves to play with her dad, and I love to play with her, we go down there and play, and while we were hitting the ball around, she starts acting a little bit silly, and she hits me with a stick. I felt like it broke my finger, and I got angry. I got upset at her. And just a minute later, I'm like, hey, I'm sorry. I got upset. I shouldn't have done that. I mean, are you okay? And so we hugged for a while, and it's time to play again, but she's just not ready to play. She don't want to anymore, which is so unlike her. And so we go back upstairs, and I go my way, and she goes hers. And still about 30 minutes later, she comes back into the picture, and she's still sobbing, still crying. I was like, what's going wrong? And she just couldn't stop. And after doing a little bit of digging and trying to understand what was going on in her heart, I realized she loves my delight. She loves my delight. And when it felt as though to her that she had lost that, it crushed her. And that's the way it should be with us and our Lord. That when we fall into sin, when our lives are in shambles, we make wrong choices, that our delight should be so attached and intricately woven to our Father's delight that it should crush us when we feel as though we've somehow lost it. And God does not lose His delight in you permanently, and we know that, right? You have a standing with God in Christ Jesus that can never be changed. But yet, we still are continually being changed day by day. So the choices that we make matters. We need to make sure that we are seeking the delight of our Father. And it should hurt us in some way or cause us to grieve in some way when we know that we've made choices that grieve Him. Just a couple more points of application here and we'll be done. And so we know that these things, as Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the Old Testament. He says, these things were written down for your instruction. And so I take these things, even though Paul is an apostle in God's church and is talking about church leadership, these things are edifying for the church. So application point number one. To know what the Master wants, you need to know Him well. To know what the Master wants, you need to know Him well. When you spend time or you choose to spend time with somebody, that generally means you delight in them or you enjoy spending time with them. Is spending time with God for you a drudgery or is it a joy? Because those things that we feel as though are drudgery, we will often make choices to go somewhere else or do something different that we delight in more. And so spending time with God is important. If you want to know what He desires for you, you must spend time with Him. But I don't want you to have to do that just because you feel like it is your duty. I want it to be your delight. I want it to be your joy. Do you enjoy time with your Father? Because when you spend time with Him, you're going to understand more and more what He desires out of you and what He wants for your life. And so when you are making choices and you're seeking wisdom from God, that time you have spent with Him is valuable. Now obviously, we know Him through His Word. We know Him through meditation on it and time spent in prayer and solitude with God or even amongst the community of God in fellowship with one another. Do you enjoy those things? And so I would commend to you, what helps to increase your delight in God? Do those things. Pursue those things. Because it needs to be a delight and not a drudgery. Secondly, when you know what God wants, be faithful. When you know what He wants from you, be faithful. In this room right now, there may be somebody who's been called to be a missionary to a foreign country that has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through your witness, hundreds, maybe thousands will come to know the Lord. Some of you in this room may be called to minister in ways that are never commended by men, never even seen. Many of you somewhere called in between. Whatever it is that God has called you to, make certain that your desire is to be found faithful. So if my sole task, or as the way I see it, my great task, would be as a stay-at-home mom, single mother taking care of kids, having to work several jobs, a father challenged in many ways from an 80-hour work week, when God arrives and sees you in your task, are you faithful? The Sunday school nursery worker who's down there each and every week, listening to those kids cry, changing those diapers, sharing the love of Christ with these little ones, are you found faithful? It doesn't have to be a task either, does it? It could just simply be in your character and your lifestyle. We know through God's Word what He has called us to be like. When God arrives, will you be found faithful? That's what Paul's saying. When he shows up, when He comes, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what I think. I am concerned about what my God thinks about me because he has called me to this task. It is his task, and I just want to be pleasing to him. Is that your desire? Is that your hope? And this morning, before we close, I think one of the important things about our Bible study or about preaching, whether you're reading the Word of God, is that we see Christ in what we read and do. What I speak, it should lead us back to Christ. So all these points, whether the application points or these about what a leader is supposed to be, a faithful leader. A faithful leader is a steward of the master's house. He stands primarily before God. He works for the praise of the master, that he's going to be found faithful. All of these things describe the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul will later write, follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ. And so Christ is our model leader here. Paul simply is following in those footsteps. And those that follow in Paul's footsteps today as leaders or church members, we simply are following Christ. These things just simply lead us back to him. And we work for the praise of his glory, though these at Corinth would want to glory in men. Paul says, you don't glory in them, you glory in the one who gave you these men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your love and your commitment and faithfulness to us. Lord, when you return, may we be found faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to close with song, and then in a few minutes we'll go downstairs and break bread together. Would you stand and sing?
So towards the end of this pastor's message, I was thinking of the